Father, we come and we ask that you would open up your word. We ask that you would show us all those things that we need to see, that we would hear within our hearts all those things that you would have us hear. Lord, that we would go out and about our business later on, because it is your business and we will be obedient to the things that you are teaching us. Lord, for all of that, we need you. We need your spirit to open our eyes and our hearts and our minds and our ears and our every part of our being that we can soak up your word. And we need, Lord, to hear from you, not from me. Lord, open up this passage, we pray, and we ask it, Lord, in the name of Jesus, the glory of the Father, and the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, let's just dive straight into our passage then. Now, when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now, there's some really important maths for us to understand here. Some important maths for us to grasp. Which is why it's always important when we take passages like this out of context of the whole book to get the context. Context is really important. I know I've kind of mentioned that probably week after week, but it is so important. You see, later on, when you take a few minutes to read the verses that are directly before this, you'll see that just before Lazarus died, in fact, on the very day he died, his sisters send a message to Jesus. Jesus wasn't very far away. She sent a message. So why did Jesus hang around for another couple of days before going to perform this incredible miracle of raising Lazarus from the dead? Why? Why didn't he get down there immediately? Left them 2 more days. Well, there are 2 reasons. There are probably more, but there are 2 I've picked out. One was a Jewish superstition that the soul stays near the grave for 3 days. But also there is another much more practical thing. Jesus wanted to leave no room for doubt whatsoever. Everyone those days would have known the grisly facts of what happens to a dead body in a very hot country. Within 36 hours, things could get very unpleasant. That's saying the least. I've done some research into this, and I'm going to spare you the details. But 4 days from death, Lazarus would have been decaying very nicely. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. Now, these many Jews would likely have not included a good number of professional mourners. You know, these were people a bit like kind of the ambulance chasers of today. They loved a bit of gloom and doom. They wanted to get in there. They would seek out the grieving families. They'd turn up to boost the weeping and wailing in the hope they'd get a few quid as a reward. You know, it might sound a bit kind of Monty Python-ish to us, but, you know, all the best families would put on a good weeping and wailing session. It was part of the ritual. You know, there was some real genuine grief, of course, but this weeping and wailing, you know, it was keeping up with the Joneses. You know, the neighbours could wail better. They paid a few more people. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him. But Mary remained seated in the house. Why? Why did Mary stay there? I mean, hadn't she previously been at Jesus' feet, desperate to hear every word? Well, it's probably because the house was so full of so many people that someone had to stay behind. But in reality, we've got no idea. I just kind of ask myself these questions as I go along, and sometimes I answer them and sometimes I don't. Here I haven't really. But we do know that Martha got to Jesus as fast as she could. And she said to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Exactly the same thing that Mary, we hear later, says. And you can't blame them, can you? Just imagine, for the past 4 days, they'd been saying things like, well, if only Jesus had been here. If only Jesus were here with us now. She goes on though, but even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Now, we mustn't get this out of kilter here. She's not saying that she thinks that Jesus can bring her brother back from the dead. We know that from what goes on afterwards. She's simply saying that she still believes him. She believes in him despite her disappointment, despite her grief, despite her upset. She still has a rock-solid faith in Jesus. And that takes some rock-solid faith to say, doesn't it? How easy do you find it when horrible things are happening in your life? How easy do you find it to hold on to Jesus? Well, I'll tell you for a start, you holding on to Jesus is secondary, because when the horrible things are happening, he is holding on to you. And Martha knew this, and we need to know that. We will be tested in life. Many of us will have been already. Disastrous, horrible things happen. When our faith is in Jesus, we know. We don't like it. We don't like what's going on around the outside. We don't understand why. We don't get it. But Jesus holds us. Jesus is holding Mary and Martha. He might have been miles away, but they trusted him. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Now, Christ is talking about the here and now. But it seems that Martha is not, because Martha said to him, I know, I've read the scriptures, I understand it. He's going to rise again, the resurrection of the last day. So Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. So here we have our fifth I am in our series, don't we? We've heard before that Jesus declares, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door. Last week we had, I am the good shepherd. And as we've seen in each of these announcements of Jesus, the I am is as important as what follows each time. Because each time Jesus says, I am, he is saying, make no mistake, I am God. Yes, I am the creator. I am the sustainer of all life. In the first three sermons in this short series, we spent a bit of time looking in a bit more detail about what this claim means. And if you missed that, please do check it out, because we're not going to do it this time, but you'll find those sermons online. This morning, what we're going to do is to focus on what happens after that I am declaration, that declaration that he is God. Jesus said, I am. Yes, I am God, and I am the resurrection and the life. With these words, Jesus actually overturns everything we think we know about the way things work in this world. For a long, long time, death has ruled over us like a tyrant. Since the fall, this hasn't actually been a living world, but a dying world. It's groaning, it's dying. Since the fall, thinkers, writers, comedians, philosophers, and even normalish people like you and me, we've all understood the fear of death. Comedian Woody Allen joked, I don't want to achieve immortality through my work. I want to achieve it by not dying. And there's a dark philosopher, Albert Camus. Now, he's a pretty gloomy character, but in one of his lighter moments, he said, neither in the hearts of men nor in the manners of society will there be a lasting peace until we outlaw death. Well, we know one who has outlawed death, don't we? The Bible describes death as God's final enemy, but it also tells us that Jesus is the champion over death. So while many will rightly fear death, the Christian need not. We should never fear death. No believer will ever die eternally, because the moment we believe, we've made that instant shift out of the old life into a new life. The old life led to death. Physically, yes, we'll die. But as Jesus said to Martha, whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Do you believe this, he says. Notice that Jesus here doesn't ask if she understands it or if she fancies a discussion about it. He simply says, do you believe? Do you believe this? And that is the point. That is so often the thing that will trip us up. Jesus says, do you believe? What's your response? What is mine? So often our response is, oh yeah, but can we talk about that a bit? Because I don't really understand it. Or, well, let me think about it tomorrow. I need to know the ifs, the whys, the buts, the what, hows, the whens, the wherefores, and all the rest. But the problem with that answer is, or any other answer is, it doesn't actually fit the question. The question is simpler than we often make it. The question is simply, do you trust me, says Jesus. Do you believe what I have said? Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God who is coming into the world. The word translated believed here literally means that she has always, does now, and always will believe. Now that is faith. Now when I say always, I don't mean from the cradle. I mean from the point that she came to faith. From then she has been believing. Today she is believing. She always will believe. That is faith. When she said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, the teacher's here and he's calling for you. And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. They obviously wanted to get a bit more professional wailing in and maybe pass the hat around. I don't know how it worked. Probably not. That would have been a bit unseemly, wouldn't it? But they followed her. Now, when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet. Now, it is interesting to note that Mary appears three times in the Bible, this particular Mary. And each time, what happens? She falls at his feet each time. She's pouring out her sorrow. Another time she's pouring over Jesus' teaching, and a third time she's pouring out her worship. Mary really did get who Jesus is. And so she is confused and she is upset. If you've been a believer for years and then suddenly tragedy happens, you'll find yourself in that situation. You still believe, but you're confused, you're upset. Why is it all happening? He didn't answer her prayer when she prayed as she hoped. And so just like Martha, she said, Lord, if you had been here, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. Don't you care? That's what she's saying. I know you care, but tell me why you didn't care. How confusing is it? And Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping. He was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. Now, it would be easy, I think, for us to read this and to think that Jesus was a bit sad, a bit miffed, a bit upset, or even greatly. But the phrase greatly troubled here is literally translated to snort like a horse. Jesus wasn't so much sad at the scene of mourners. The truth is, Jesus was very, very angry. He was angry and he was troubled at the horror of man's greatest enemy, death. He was angry. He was snorting like a horse. He's angry and he knows too that within a couple of weeks from here, he will hang on that cross. And he will defeat death once and for all. Yes, Christ's incredible love for you and for me took him to the cross. Spend some time pondering on that each day. You know, as you head off into the land of Nod and as you come to in the morning, whatever time that happens and whatever way it works, just consider Jesus' love for you took him to the cross. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" And they said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. Now, George Anderson wouldn't forgive me if I didn't mention verse 35. I think that's probably right, Deb, isn't it? I don't think he'd forgive me. Before we move on, we've got to look at this. Specifically, we'll be looking at these couple of verses, but now we're going to look at John 11:35. It's often quoted as the shortest verse in the Bible, isn't it? Anybody ever heard that? Shortest verse in the Bible. Well, it is the shortest verse in the English Bible, but the shortest verse in the Greek New Testament text is actually 1 Thessalonians 5:16. Anybody know what that is? Rejoice always. You know, when this was pointed out to me, apart from thinking, well, why didn't I know that before? It just seemed to me that these four words, Jesus wept, rejoice always, in there's something really quite profound, isn't there? At least it struck me as quite profound, but I'm quite simple-headed, so maybe for you it's not. But it just struck me. Weeping and sorrow. Jesus took all of our weeping and sorrow, didn't he? So we can rejoice always. Because Jesus took our weeping and our sorrow, we can rejoice always. Anyway, back to Martha. Jesus and, of course, the corpse. We mustn't forget the corpse. And we'll stick with the weeping, I think, because it's worth noting the contrast here too between Mary and Martha's tears and the tears of Jesus. When John says Mary was weeping in John 11:33, he used the word that means loud wailing. I mean, she was deeply mourning. She was upset. But here when he says Jesus wept, he uses another word that describes a quiet weeping. Jesus is deeply, deeply moved, but he's not out of control. He's not unfeeling, he's not stoic, nor is he showing a British stiff upper lip. Jesus has seriously strong feelings when it comes to saving you and me from death. Drove him to tears. And John is describing well the emotions that Christ had as he prepared to take that strike against death. The enemy of God, the enemy of man. Jesus is passionate, and he is a passionate enemy of death. And he is the conqueror over death. But here, as he's contemplating the enemy's horror, he weeps. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" Now just think about this. The blind man, we touched on that a couple of weeks back. All of this stuff is building and building and building. None of these things that Jesus has done have been forgotten. Everything is being packed in, and people are starting to discover it and starting to think, who is this man? Well, we haven't got time to go into the depths of that now, but these people weren't mocking Jesus. They were simply honest cynics. They weren't saying, "Oh, well, yeah, why doesn't he do this when he could have done that?" They're just questioning that. They're cynical in an honest way. And let me tell you, if you are an honest cynic, if you will let Jesus show himself to you as honestly as he wants to, and you will interrogate the pages of the Bible, asking him to show you, cynically as you might be, I believe that you will find eternal life. Mind you, if you're trying to look for a faith having written off Jesus, you will never find eternal life. Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. So here again, we're told of Jesus' incredible righteous anger, an anger that is so deep an anger that is continuing to build. He's heading towards death. He's heading towards the tomb. Jesus said, take away the stone. Move it. What does Martha say? Martha, the sister of the dead man, said, Lord, by this time there will be an odour. For he's been dead 4 days. Now, if you are faint-hearted, I do apologise, but I have to desanitise this a little bit for us. As they stand outside the tomb, they are not standing outside a perfectly sealed door. There's a rock that's been put in front of it. This is a rough cave with a large rock blocking most of the opening. But it is not airtight. And already as they stand there, there may be a little bit of a whiff as the late Mr. Lazarus is mouldering in the grave. And possibly a few insects looking for lunch. It is likely Martha isn't just thinking it could be a bit grim. She's probably got a hint of it already. Jesus said to her, did I not tell you? If you believed, you would see the glory of God. What did he ask earlier? Do you believe? Yes. Well, she believes. So what's she going to see? This doesn't need the belief of Martha or Mary. Jesus doesn't actually need the belief of Martha or Mary here to perform this miracle. That is not the point. The point is, if they don't believe, they will never see eternity and God's glory. They'll see the end results of Jesus' miracle that he's about to perform, and they'll see that his brother's alive again, and they'll enjoy that, but they will miss the glory of working together with God and achieving his plan. So, what happened? They took away the stone. Again, time for a desanitization exercise. Now remember this point, Lazarus is still very much dead. There is a mouldering body, a cave open, a hot day, and fumes of 4 days' decomposition. Grieving, wailing, shocked mourners are grouped around Jesus. Some confused, some fearful, all somber because of death, and the stench of death is dominating this scene. And Jesus lifts up his eyes and says, Father, I thank you, for you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. And when he had said these things, he cried out in a loud voice. Jesus shouted to a dead body. He shouted in the same way that he would have done if Lazarus had been alive. But he shouts out to a dead body because he's God. He gives life to the dead. Lazarus, come out. Jesus is still calling out to dead bodies today. He's calling the dead out of their tombs today. Thank God he called me out of mine. No, I haven't dropped down dead and he didn't raise me from the dead. But spiritually, he's calling us. We are dead in our sins and our transgressions. We're messed up completely and utterly unable to save ourselves. People dead and buried in sin and deception are called into new life in him. Now, John, if you read this again later on, you will see how many times death, dead, died is mentioned. John's really trying to get the point over here, and I think he does it well. The man who had died, John said, you know, the dead man, Lazarus, who was dead and was rotting, that Lazarus, when Jesus called him out, he was alive. The dead man was dead no more, and he came out. Jesus gave death notice that day. This was like a miniature dress rehearsal of a much, much bigger, once for all, dealing with death that would happen just a couple of weeks later. Wouldn't happen the same way. It would happen by him giving his life on the cross. Jesus fought death at Lazarus's tomb. He plundered the grave, serving it notice that shortly after he would completely conquer it. This was a kind of tiny trailer for what would happen at the empty tomb of Jesus. So Lazarus, what did he do? Well, he came out. Lazarus wasn't resurrected like Jesus. He was simply given a little longer of earthly life. And whenever I read this, to be honest, if I were him, I think I'd be really miffed. He's done the dying thing. He believed Jesus. He's only got to come back and do it again. Anyway, his hands and feet unbound, linen strips, and his face wrapped his face wrapped in the cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." And here I think it's interesting. Jesus didn't miraculously whip off the kind of the grave clothes and dress him in a suit. He could have done. A bit of Armani or something, I don't know. Could have gone on there. But he says, no. He, you go and do that. Jesus works in partnership with us. He always did. He always will. Jesus did only what God could do. And then he looks for believers sharing his work. He looked in the past for them to do it where they could. And just the same for us. Do you know, all that Jesus asks us to do is what he asks us to do. How much more do we do than he asks us to do? Do you know what Jesus is asking you to do today? Ask him. Do that. What have we learned through all of this anyway? Apart from the flies and the mouldering bodies and all of that. Well, we've seen that Jesus is the creator of life. And he is well able to spin the molecules around a bit in a rotting corpse and bring life from death. So we need never doubt his power in creation. We need never doubt his power to do what we call the miraculous. His power over death. His power to heal completely. We've seen that belief and obedience are key to what Jesus was about here. The purpose of this miracle was that God would be glorified. As people saw, as people believed and committed their lives in obedience to Jesus. This story is not about Lazarus. I mean, if you think about it, he had a bit part, didn't he? Spent most of his time in a tomb, just appears at the end. It's not about Lazarus. Who is in this story all the way through? It's about Jesus. What about in your life? Who is the one that is all the way through your life? Others have bit parts. So do you. It's all about Jesus. We see, too, the incredible compassion that Jesus had and has for every one of us. People often say, does Jesus really care? What about if your God really cared, this wouldn't happen. Does he care? Jesus wept. He made us out of love. He made us for love. He made us to be loved. He made us to love and to eternally share his love. So when Jesus sees you or me struggling with the corrosive effect of sin, he sees it's hurting us. He knows it's hurting us, and it hurts him. It hurts him so much that he did more than weep. Jesus Christ died that we may live. He cares for you and he cares for me more than we could ever, ever deserve. And more than we can fully grasp. Next time you are struggling with anything, remember Jesus not only wept, but he fought and he defeated death. He is the master of all things. And so if you've given your life to him, you can be assured that he'll be back sometime. He'll be back sometime, and I believe sometime soon. But in the meantime, he has left his spirit with you in your heart. He hasn't left you. It's Jesus in your heart. Why? Why has he left his spirit? Well, to comfort us, to guide us, to challenge us, to remind us, to teach us. And to enable you and me to live lives showing his love, his joy, his peace, his patience, his kindness, his goodness, his faithfulness, his gentleness, his self-control, and to enable you to share with others about their need to be saved from a grim eternity. Think about that. As Christmas is coming, all the people doing their Christmassy things, and we're sort of standing back, and we're not sharing the good news. And what are they doing facing a grim eternity? We're giving them a gift of well, I can't put it any more plainly than hell if we don't talk to them about Jesus. That's the truth. I know it's not popular. It's not easy to say. It's not easy to stand here and say. But it's the truth. Jesus has given us his spirit, his power, to share about his love. To share with others the truth that Jesus is still calling the dead out of their tombs today. People dead and buried in sin and deception need to hear his call. They need to see the power of his work in your life and my life. And he will work powerfully in your lives. I'm sure that many of you have known it. And if you haven't, if you trust him, you will. And they need to know, not just seeing the power of Jesus in your life, but they need to know too that they can have a new life in him. So as we go out into the world this week and into the next month or so, and as we have the ability to be celebrating the gift of Christ, then, and we really must, let's share that gift. Let's give that gift. Let's give that presence of his presence. People need it just as much as we do. Let's pray.